one approaches the book of Acts, there are so many conversions that are recorded there that one cannot help but take time and survey and think about what Luke has recorded for us. As we begin tonight, I want to point out to you, as we did last Sunday evening, that there is a pattern for man's salvation. And when you start thinking about a pattern, it is important for us to understand that that means something that a person can look at and understand. God does not give one set of rules to this person and another set of rules to someone else. God treats us fairly, and God treats us the same, so that you and I can take our Bibles and say, that's what they did, and that's what I must do. And we can discern a pattern by doing what they did. And so what we want to do is see how God has used patterns, used examples, used forms for us to be able to follow. I want to again bring to your mind three passages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, Stephen is looking back and he said, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. The writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to say that God said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. I don't know exactly what all that pattern would have looked like. Did God give Moses some sort of mental image to be able to see what it should look like? More than likely, as he did with regards to Noah, there were dimensions for length, for width. And was Moses to write these down? I'm not sure how God provided that, but I do know that there was a pattern, and God expected him to keep it. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul writes, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. You have us for a pattern. Now, one has to realize that you learn many times by looking at the example of someone else. A few years ago, I foolishly took up a sport. It's where you take a stick and you hit a little golf ball around a bunch of green grass. And the way that I learned to do that was by watching other people who didn't know much more than I did. And since that time, I still do not know much more than I did then. But you see, we have a pattern. We follow an example. And Paul said when it comes with regards to salvation, he said, you have us as a pattern. In the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 17, the passage that I brought to your attention last week, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or that pattern of doctrine to which you were delivered. He said, you obeyed the pattern. You obeyed the form. What did they do? Well, as you and I will discuss, we will see that there was a consistent set of things that are involved. Here's a picture, if you will, a chart of the conversions in the book of Acts. And last week we looked at the conversions of the people in Pentecost and how that there was first the preaching, then the persuasion, the penitence, the profession, the purification, and resulting the prize. And we saw that they repented and they were baptized and they received remission of sins. Tonight we're going to look about the people believing and being baptized and they're enjoying these things such as remission of sins. And so what we want to do is to see that there is a pattern here. And we're going to follow through with this, first of all, the preaching, then the persuasion, the penitence, the profession, and then finally the purification. Let's begin, first of all, and I encourage you to open your Bibles there to Acts 8, because we're going to read and we're going to see how these people were obedient to the plan, the pattern of salvation. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, beginning there, going through verse 4, we read, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem, And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, what do I notice? The church remained at Jerusalem. It's important that I see the big picture here. On the day of Pentecost, which was one of the three feast days in which all the Jewish men were to gather there, they all came to Jerusalem. They all heard the preaching of the apostles. There were 3,000 obeyed that day of Pentecost. Subsequent to that, the days there was 5,000, then multitudes of both men and women, and it appears that they did not go back home. They were from the surrounding area and surrounding countries, and because of that, they have stayed together here in Jerusalem. They were of one heart and one soul. What did they understand? What did they know? I don't understand everything they knew and understood. I do know that they were together there as one unit. And the gospel was not going everywhere it was supposed to go. And so God brought a great persecution. And what it did was to drive the Christians out of Jerusalem. And everywhere they went, they, the Christian, preached the word. It's very difficult for me to conceive of how difficult it would have been to be in Jerusalem when that persecution arose. You got people like Saul who would go into every house that he could find of a person who claimed to be a Christian, men and women, some of you ladies think about that, dragging them and throwing them into prison. That was a time of tremendous persecution. But you see, God allowed that because He knew that it would cause the gospel to go into other places. And so what that does, that brings Philip to Samaria. That's going north. And if you start trying to understand the Samaritans, you have to understand they were a mixed breed of people that developed during the Babylonian captivity and afterwards. You can read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and get the picture there. People that Nebuchadnezzar had brought in, he brought them in and settled them in that area of Samaria. Some of them were Ammonites, some of them were Amorites, some of them Moabites. And they intermarried with the people of the land, and Ezra had to rebuke them for doing that. As a result, there was a lot of animosity among the Jews, because they looked at these as a mixed breed of people and they looked down upon them. They considered them being worse than dogs. They wouldn't even speak to them. We'll see in John 4, verse 9, how the woman at the well was astonished with Jesus. In John 8 and verse 48, they will use that as an epithet with regards to Jesus. But at the same time, I understand that some people in Samaria had already been receptive to the gospel. So let's look at that. In John 4, verse 9, then the woman at Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That really astonished her. Jesus asked water from her. And she was astounded. Why would he even speak to her? He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. They didn't have any dealings with one another. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, Jesus had gone in among the people, and the Jewish people primarily. And many of them were so hard-hearted that they used slang terms to try to discredit him. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They're saying, "Aren't you just one of those dirty dogs? And you're just plain old possessed." You see, they used it if they were going to refer to another Jew as a bad name, they would call him a Samaritan. That gives you a little idea of what they thought of him. But I want to carry back to John chapter 4. To me, when I read John 4, I see in the city of Samaria, and that's where Jesus has gone. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." You see, she went back, she told the people, and they said, "We believe because what you've told us, that he told you everything you ever did." But now, verse 40, "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is, or this is indeed, the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" What do I know about Samaritans? Some of them are good-hearted people. Some of them are willing to listen. Some of them are willing to be persuaded, as we will observe here. So the preaching that he gave is captured in 3 statements. Verse 5, he preached Christ to them. Verse 12, he preached them the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, he preached to them the word of the Lord. Notice carefully here. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now, what would that mean? We're going to see. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Then verse 25, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, the word of the Lord." Now let's zero in on that preaching just a little bit here. Preaching Christ, what would that mean? It would mean that you would tell people that Christ is the anointed. That's what the word Christ means. If you take it and put it in Hebrew, it means Messiah. Same word, just in a different language. For instance, in Acts 9 and verse 20, it says about Paul, "Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." That's what it means to preach Christ. "Here is the one who that you by lawless hands have crucified and slain. God has made him both Lord and Christ." That's what it means to preach Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." When you preach Christ crucified, you preach that he died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that the third day he was raised again according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. You see, that's preaching Christ. What about preaching the kingdom? Jesus had taught in Matthew 4:17, the kingdom was at hand, very nearby. In Matthew 19, when Paul is going to come to Ephesus, he's going to preach about the kingdom. Notice with me verse 17 of Matthew 4. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" If I said tonight that the return of the Lord is at hand, that means it would be very nearby. Jesus was trying to get the people to repent, to change into a spiritual direction, to be prepared for the coming of the kingdom. "And when I come to Acts 19, and he went into the synagogue and boldly for 3 months reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, he would tell that Jesus was going to be the king, that the kingdom was a spiritual one. As Jesus told Pilate, 'My kingdom is not of this world,' that it was going to be a spiritual kingdom." Paul persuaded those people for 3 months about that. Now they also preached the word of God. The term, the word, is a term designation. I can say that there is a book with an indefinite article, and then I can say this is the book with a definite article. In other words, when I say that's the book, I'm referring to a specific one. When you say that they preach to them the Word, what does that mean? John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. When I go to 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in kingdom, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now, I think I understand when Philip went down to Samaria, he preached Christ, he preached the kingdom, he preached the Word. Which leads me into the second part is, we know that these Samaritans were persuaded. How do I know that? Because chapter 8 and verse 6 says, they heeded the things spoken by Philip. Verses 12 and 13, they believed. They were not almost persuaded. They were altogether persuaded. Notice with me what it says. And the multitude, we're talking about a large group of people here, with one accord, all of them together, heeded the things spoken by Philip. That is, he preached, they heeded the things he spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They saw the miracles, but they heard the preaching of the Word. And it required the Word for them to be persuaded. They had to know that this was from God. When I drop to verses 12 and 13, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Why would they do that? Because they were persuaded. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip. These people were persuaded that Jesus Christ was the Son of God as Philip had preached. Now I want to jump to Acts 26, another one of the examples of conversions, to talk about why this is so significant. And when Paul reasoned before King Agrippa, he asked him a question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He said, I know that you believe. Agrippa is going to respond with the words, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except these chains. There's your pattern again. I want you to do what I did. I want you to become what I have become, except these chains. That's not something that he says I'm wanting for you, but I want you to be weighted. These people in Samaria were persuaded. Then, the text does not specifically record that these people repented, but I believe it is certainly implied. One would not leave an old life of sin unless he had changed his heart. Now, Simon is an illustration in this passage of a man willing to leave his past behind, even though that past kept cropping up in his life. For just a minute, I'd like for you to notice with me Acts chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Now I want to stop at this point when he says your heart is not right. Had Simon believed and obeyed? Most certainly he had. Had he repented? Some people said, well, no, he couldn't have repented, because if he had repented, he would not have done this. Let me ask you a question. Can a person repent of a sin and then turn around and commit that sin again? You remember what Jesus said? He said, if your brother sins against you and comes to you and says, "I repent," you shall forgive him. And he comes to you seven times in a day saying, "I repent," what did he say? Forgive him. I think that's very difficult for most of us to even conceive. Here's a man comes to us, he sins against us, and he says, "I'm sorry. I'm going to change things." But he doesn't. At that point in time, he's sorry. At that point in time, he wants to make a change in his life. Here is Simon, who has been, and the text, Luke says, previously practiced sorcery. You notice he emphasizes that's not who he is now, that's who he used to be. But that old part that Simon used to be, that wallowing in the mire, where's he at? He's back in that mire again. The dog that's threw up the contents of his stomach, he's gone back now to that. 2 Peter chapter 2, 20-22. Well, notice now as we go on here, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness," and notice the phrase here, "bound by iniquity." Now, if Simon's heart had not been right, verse 24 would not have been recorded. "Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." You see, there are people who are from all kinds of backgrounds. And sometimes we think that when a person becomes a Christian, they have to be ready to be perfect. How many of you were perfect when you became a Christian? How many of you, when you came forward and you said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, I want to repent of my sins, I want to turn my life around, and I want to serve the Lord," did not find yourself still tempted by some of those same old sinful ways? You see, it's very easy to be bound by iniquity, as Simon was. But these people, it's obvious, I believe it is implied that they repented. Now, profession, again, is not specifically stated in this text, but again, it must be implied. One must profess Christ in order to be saved, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, Matthew 10, 32. And this must have been a tremendous step. Here are people at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And they can look up and see Mount Gerizim. And you go back to John 4, and this woman says, "Our fathers say we ought to worship in this mountain." Jesus said, "The time is coming, and now is, when neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." You're going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, for these people to say that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God meant turning loose the Mount Gerizim. And to say that I believe that Jesus, this Jew, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. In Romans 10, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, But with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You believe with your heart, confess with your mouth. They had to do that. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. But when we get to verse 12 and 13, there's no doubt that these people were baptized. Note the people, including Simon, believed and were baptized. And note verse 12, where it says, they believed him, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. That carries me back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, when he told him he must be born again. And he said to him that you must do something to enter the kingdom of God. Notice with me verses 12 and 13 again. But when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When people believe, when people are persuaded, you don't have to beg them to be baptized. You just teach them that's what you have to do. You don't have to say, folks, you've got to be baptized, because if you teach this is the plan, this is the pattern, people will do that. Simon believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. You believe and you're baptized. Mark 16:16. Let me carry back to John 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say unto you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say unto you that unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This being born of the water, being baptized, is something that is a part of God's plan. There is a pattern in obeying the gospel and becoming Christians. All we have to do is just to be honest and look at it and see that pattern. And once you realize there's a pattern there, you practice what it says. Now the question tonight is, have you followed that pattern? Now there's all sorts of people who have decided in their minds that they're going to adapt, modify, change the pattern to make it a little better. You see, there are times when we look at a pattern and we say, you know what? I need to change that a little bit. I bought a couple of patterns a few years ago to make the outfits that some of us wear when we participate in Vacation Bible School. We pulled the pattern out the first time. The first thing I did said, okay, around the stomach, cut a little bit more material than the pattern calls for. I think the reason for that is obvious. But you see, that pattern was not necessarily tailored to fit me. It was a generic pattern, and people can adapt it because that's not a perfect pattern. It doesn't fit every man and every woman. It was a generic one. But you see, God was so wise that He knew how to create a pattern that fits everybody. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew in Jerusalem or you're a Samaritan in Samaria or an American in McMinnville, Tennessee. That one pattern is God's pattern to save all mankind. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. If you're here this morning or this evening and you have not obeyed that pattern, we're going to sing this song of invitation to encourage you to respond.